Mr. Rossi with us. He's chosen for his subject, Spirit of Sonship. The Spirit of Sonship. I'm very pleased to introduce Brother Stephen Rossi.
Well, dear brethren, it is indeed a privilege and a pleasure for Sister Jackie and our family to be here, to enjoy your fellowship, and to sit at the feet of our Lord and to learn more of Him as we fellowship with Him and with each other. And we also bring greetings from those of our class who were not able to be here. Spirit of Sonship. For a text which we would like to use for our study together, 1 John 3:1-2. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. We've chosen this topic of sonship because it is one which is very important to you and to me, and so it should be in our daily life. As we just sang in the hymn, our relationship to our Heavenly Father is a very vital one, and it should be on our mind each day that we stand as a son before our Father. And the Scriptures have much to say about sonship. It has much to say about what a father has a right to expect from a son. And we, of course, know what the joys and privileges are that we receive from our Father. The rest of that text reads, "Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Sons of God. I think sometimes we are so used to this phrase that we just take it as our everyday Christian heritage. And we don't realize sometimes how spectacular this phrase really is. God had a son, Adam. And they had a good relationship for a while. And something happened and the relationship was strained. And there was an estrangement between the two. And Adam lost the sense of sonship that he had enjoyed with his father. And for thousands of years, there was none to claim this title, Sons of God. For 4,000 years, until our Lord came. Having paid the ransom, having effected reconciliation, He now opened up a new dimension which had not been opened up. Even Abraham, great as he was merely called a friend of God. He was not called a son of God. But when Jesus came, He did open up this new way of sonship. And so when we are told that now we are the sons of God, this should thrill us. That this new program of reconciliation, first with the church to God, and then through the great mediator and with the Christ head and body, they shall eventually open up this term of sons of God to the world. But now, during the gospel age, it's only for you and for me. Do we realize how sacred this privilege is? That we can call our Father, our Heavenly Father. And when we pray as Jesus taught us, our Father, this is new. Nowhere in the Old Testament was that intimacy between Father and Son enjoined. Again we read in John 1:12, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become sons of God." For the first time, this power, this privilege, this right to become a son of God was made available to those who believe Him. "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on His name." And verse 13 of John 1, "which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, there is a scripture which refers to the spirit of adoption. In Romans 8, 14 and 15, we read, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." This word adoption is a difficult one to understand. And we like to think that the process by which you and I become sons of God is not merely by some legal court proceedings, of which an adoption is, but on the contrary, it was, we become his sons by a begettal. It is not a decree of adoption, it is a begettal. We read of this many places in the scriptures. James 1:18, "Of his own will begat he us with or by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, begotten by the Father to be sons of God." We understand, of course, that what we shall be is not what we are now. We shall be clothed with immortality when we are faithful even unto death in the first resurrection. But now are we the sons of God. Again, 1 John 5:18, "And we know, whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not." Begotten of God, again, is the status that we are referred to in the New Testament. Sinneth not, well, we understand what that means. We understand that the new creature does not sin willfully, that we are still in the flesh, and that the imperfections of the flesh are understood by our Heavenly Father so long as there is no willfulness. And this is where we must maintain the attitude of sonship, of striving to do the Father's will. Again, in 1 Peter 1:3, we read concerning this begettal process, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again," begotten us again, "unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." This is what made it all possible. Christ's resurrection from the dead set in motion the machinery of reconciliation, and one of the first parts of that machinery is the begettal of a new creation by God, so that they will be a kind of first creature. They will be like Jesus. They shall see him as he is, and they shall be like him. And together they shall effect reconciliation, so that one grand day, at the close of the millennial age, all mankind will now be sons of God, standing before their Father without need of a mediator, standing in the integrity of their own character and of their own personality, having been redeemed from Adamic death and all of its unfortunate consequences. This word, it does say that we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. This word adoption in the Greek comes from the word euothesis. And Vine tells us that euo means a son, and thesia, a placing. Placing as a son. That's what the word adoption means. Placing as a son. It's a placing and condition of a son given to one to whom it does not naturally belong. The Holy Spirit brings a realization of sonship. When God's power is in our hearts and lives, it brings this realization of sonship and the attitude belonging to sons. In Romans 8:16, again, the positiveness of it is shown. "The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Not in a process of adoption, but we are, even now, sons of God, if so be that we are begotten by His Spirit. The word adoption appears again in Galatians 4:5, where we read, "To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Other translations, using the original language, for instance, the Amplified, instead of using the word adoption of sons, translates it, "that we might have sonship conferred upon us." This is what the transaction is. Sonship is conferred upon us. Be recognized as God's son. The diglot renders it, "that we might receive the sonship." Not the adoption, but the sonship. In the next verse in Galatians 4, this thought is further carried forth when we read, "And because you are sons of God, hath God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." The Amplified renders that phrase, "And because you really are His sons, you really are His sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts." So while the word is used, the original carries forth the thought of Spirit of Sonship. One last text where this phrase, adoption, is used is Ephesians 1:5, where we read, "Having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will," predestined for this adoption. Again, the word means placing as sons. The word son is used there. And it's a placing of sons. The Revised Version says, "He destined us in love to be His sons." Not to be adopted, but to be His sons. Another translation in Interlinear says, "Having defined us before into placing as His sons." This is what the sonship really means to you and to me. Now, for the time available, we would like to list and discuss 7 requirements of sonship. 7 requirements of sonship. Now that we have entered this family, the old things have passed away, we are now in God's family as His sons, we have a higher responsibility. I'm sure we are well aware that a son has a higher responsibility than a servant. And we are of the house of sons. Now, there are innumerable requirements of a son. We're just going to touch on a few this morning. And I'm sure you have others that are important to you and which you also meditate on. But the first one is that if you are going to be a son, trials are necessary for your development. This is a general principle that God has set forth, not only for the gospel age, but for other ages. There must be a trial and or testing of your faith. It's true in the millennial age, it's true of the angels, and it's true of His own dear Son. Now, we read for a text, Hebrews 12:5. "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children?" Now, this is a new relationship. You're children. This is going to apply to you, if so be that you are children. "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him." Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Now, this then is one of the things which you and I, as children of God, are asked to expect, to watch out for, because they will be coming. And as a good son, we are to absorb these into our Christian living and see that the blessing and the lesson of them are obtained. The Amplified renders that verse, "Despise not thou the correction and discipline of the Lord." And we think that's a good translation. Vine describes this word chastening which we'd like to discuss for a while, as the Greek word paideia. The first syllable, pei, means child, and therefore he translates it as the training of a child, instruction, discipline, correction. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, it's the child training, the correction, the disciplining of the Lord. And we feel this is very appropriate to you and to me as Christians in this narrow way, because the Lord has lessons for us to learn. And it's very important that we learn the lesson, or unfortunately we will be destined to repeat the lesson, just as they do in school. When a child doesn't get it, over and over again, maybe after school, until the lesson is learned. The thought of merely chastising a son or punishing him is not really found in this word. While there is a proper place when a child of God has done some wrong, that there will be a punishment. And it is for each of us to note very carefully the providences of God and to interpret such wrongdoing and subsequent punishment as being of the Father's hand. But this particular word emphasizes the training, the disciplining, the instruction. The same word is used in 2 Timothy 3:16, where we read, "All Scripture, given by God by inspiration, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction." Now, that word instruction is the same Greek word chastening, paideia, and the word instruction is very appropriately used there. All Scripture is not given for chastening, but it's given for instruction in righteousness. Again, in Ephesians 6:4, we read, "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture." Beautiful word, the nurture. That's the same word, same Greek word, paideia, child training, to nurture. That's what the parent intends when he instructs and guides and brings lessons to his child. It's to nurture him, to develop him, his potential. And that is what the Lord is doing for us. And so it is well for us to watch very closely. Now in Hebrews 12:6, the next verse, we read, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son which he receives." He scourges. Now that's a different word. That's a different thought. The Amplified translates that phrase, "He punishes." New English Bible says, "When the Lord scourges, he lays the rod on every son he acknowledges." So there is a proper place for a rod. Now, it's interesting to note that that word scourge is the exact same word that was used on our Lord when Pilate administered the scourging to our Lord. It was a very difficult, hard experience which Jesus received. And while there was absolutely no wrongdoing involved on Jesus' part, yet he did receive the rod or the whip or the scourge under the providences of his Father. But with you and with me, there are times where this whip must be used by our Heavenly Father to whip us back off of a tangent that we have gone on. Sometimes it will be an illness, sometimes it will be a trial, sometimes it will be pain. And it is well that we are watching this training period of what our Father is doing for us, and to see to it that this does not happen too often, but it must happen on occasion, for each of us has done some wrongdoing which the Father has had to correct by punishing us and sending a rod experience into our life. In the Psalm 23rd, we understand this concept very well when we read, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." the rod. It keeps many a sheep from straying into the place where they will get into worse trouble. And so the rod is used. And the psalmist says, it comforts me. I don't feel the word, I can't quite think of it, is another scripture, when trials are sent, to not be offended. I'm not offended by the rod. And so it is with you and me, dear friends. We must not be offended at hard trials. They are the Lord's way of comforting us, of guiding us into a position where we can better do His will. Again, continuing this concept of what a son may expect, in the 7th and 8th verses of that 12th chapter, we read, if ye endure chastening, that is, child training, disciplining, God dealeth with you as with sons. This is to be our prospect. We have this, and if you have it in your life, and if I have it in my life, Paul is telling us, remember one thing, it's because you're a son, that is why you have this disciplining of the Lord and this correction. He's dealing with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? Have you ever known of a father not to train a child? What would happen to that child in later years if he were left undisciplined, uncorrected? What son is he whom the father chasteneth not? That is, in the sense of correcting and disciplining. For if ye be without chastening or discipline, then are ye illegitimate offspring and not sons at all. Once more, this concept of what a son should expect is shown in the second chapter of Hebrews, where we read, in bringing many sons to glory, notice he's saying this is the program, to bring many sons to glory, notice what the procedure is. Hebrews 2:10, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Captain, our brother, our elder brother, a son of God, was made perfect or complete or mature through suffering. And I like very much the amplification of this verse when it says, perfect through suffering is to bring to maturity the human experience necessary for the perfect equipment for his office of high priest. This is what the reason for the trials and the suffering is, to make us, as was our Lord, perfect for the equipment of the office of high priest. Next time you are smarting under a very difficult trial, think of that insight. This is to help me and equip me for the office of high priest, which we will be serving with our Lord in the next age. A priest is a people business. You're going to be dealing with people. You must learn to be sympathetic, understanding, and competent in administering God's discipline. And this is what our Heavenly Father, why He permits some suffering and some trials to come into our life. Going on, number two. It is necessary for sons to have love and cooperation with fellow brethren. Stop and think of that for a minute. It's necessary, it's becoming of sons, children, to see to it that they have brotherly love, cooperation, and fellowship with other sons. What father is there who has ever seen children quarreling and fighting, who has not lamented this fate, where the love of the parents has been given to all children, but at times there are rivalries and there are other reasons, and the children commence fighting. And the parent looks at this with great lament, realizing that perhaps the parent has not instilled enough of his spirit of fatherhood, of teamwork, being a team player, being a cooperative unit into his children, and perhaps these children have not sufficiently learned the lesson of unity among themselves. This, I think, is a requirement of sonship. This is not an optional matter. We read in 1 John 3:24, we know we have passed from death to life if we love the brethren. Now, sons in a family are not independent. It's very unfortunate when they become independent. But they should be interdependent. Children, sons, should be interdependent. They should recognize the headship of the father, their mutual dedication to the father, and they must, as a team, work together in the doing of the father's will. Now, this word unity among brethren, even as David says, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, is a word which needs a little explanation, I think. Unity is not sameness. Unity, in this sense, does not mean uniformity, like peas in a pod. Sameness. No. Webster uses the phrase of unity. It's a oneness of spirit of that which is made up of diverse elements. There is room for diversity among brethren and still have the quality of unity. Take a look at the human hand. Look at how different. No two fingers are the same. These are pretty close, but this one is way off. Should we say, we don't want anything to do with you? You're not like us. You're too different. Try and lift something without your thumb sometime, and you'll see how necessary that thumb is. There is diversity, but there is cooperation when there is unity. And so it should be with you and with me in the truth. We should allow for differences and diversity among brethren and still maintain a sense of unity and fellowship. Now, of course, there has to be fundamental doctrines which will always be the foundation of proper fellowship among brethren. Yes. We thoroughly agree to that. However, there are many of the non-essentials over which there are differences which should not interfere with fellowship, should not be of a divisive nature, but should be overlooked in charity. As our wise pastor told us, in essentials we should have unity, in non-essentials we should have charity. And so each one sitting here today should adopt the position that it is my responsibility as a son to get along with you, my fellow children of God. Not ignoring the basic fundamental doctrines, our observation has been that divisiveness has been on much less than important doctrines. They've been on the chronological points, on some of the prophetic points about which we, of course, can never be positively sure. But these are some of the irritants which have crept in to disrupt fellowship. Let us ask ourselves, next time we have any feelings of disunity with others, whether or not the Father would be pleased with it. Going on, point three, a son must have unwavering faith in his father. Any son who is a good son will have this quality of unwavering faith and confidence in your father. You don't debate your father's wisdom every time something happens. You know that his wisdom can be trusted and always will be the wise course. Of course, human fathers are not perfect, but in the case of our Heavenly Father, we can have this feeling of unwavering faith without question, of trusting him where we cannot trace him. I like very much the thought of the poet in describing this concept when he says, in the poem called Disappointment, disappointment, his appointment, whose? The Lord's, who loves me best, understands and knows me fully, whom my faith and love would test. Four, like loving earthly parents, he rejoices when he knows that his child accepts unquestioned all that from his wisdom flows. The child must accept unquestioned. This is faith. This is resting in the wisdom, the love, the justice, and the power of God. And when the Lord's providence sends a difficult experience, it accepts it. And it trusts him where it cannot trace him. It's true, we do not understand sometimes why difficult trials come. And the scriptures tell us that the ways of the Lord are inscrutable. We are never really to expect, on this side of the veil, that we will know the reason for all the trials that come. But a father has a right to expect, and our loving Heavenly Father has a right to expect, that we trust him and we take unquestioned all that from his hands flows and ask for the grace to be able to learn the lesson and to receive it with grace, so that perhaps in some way this severe trial will be a means of helping us to be a more sympathetic high priest. There is certainly that to be learned, and there is much else. How beautiful is this thought of unwavering faith shown in the example of Isaac. As he was brought up by Abraham and disciplined by Abraham from a youth up, and now Abraham asks abject obedience from him. We are going to the mountain to offer a sacrifice. And finally, it dawned upon Isaac that Abraham, as he bound him hand and foot, under the direction of Jehovah to his father, that he was going to yield obedience. What a tremendous sense of faith was this shown by Isaac. And for this reason is Isaac used as a type of our Lord, because of the tremendous faith which he could exert in his natural father, even as his father had faith in his Creator. What about the unwavering faith of our Lord? Who was number one son in all ways? And his preeminence is above all, not only in point of time, but in point of quality. He was the son from whom we can copy what it means to be a son. And the faith which our Lord exemplified in his dealings with his father shows that whatsoever the cup that the father pours, I would drink it. This faith is very heartwarming to see the trial that he went through and the faith with which he accepted it throughout his entire life. Going on, point four, a son must learn obedience. This is an indispensable part of sonship, and a father expects this of his son, and our Heavenly Father expects it of you and from me. Hebrews 5:8, son though he were, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. The Son of God learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And how much more you and me. Again, with Isaac, the complete obedience to his father. And throughout our Lord's ministry, we see this as we study our Lord's life, which is the greatest life ever lived. We find that the profound insight and depth into our Lord when we analyze his faith, his obedience, his acquiescence in the will of God, we see truly the greatness of his character. And by doing so, we are inspired to have the same spirit of obedience. You know, this obedience is something which has a negative side to it. Sometimes we as Bible students even feel, well, sure, we're obedient. We go to the meetings, we follow the rules. But obedience is hollow if it's not with the right attitude. And this is shown graphically by the prodigal son, the elder brother of the prodigal son parable. Sure, he was obedient. He listened to his father. He stayed at home while his younger brother went off and was wild with his friends in a far country. He was obedient. Stayed home. He worked hard. But he did not have the proper attitude. For when his repentant brother comes home, he was uncharitable, he was harsh, unforgiving. His spirit was very poor. His attitude was very poor. And sometimes it is with you and me, friends, that we who have the proper actions in our life, it is on the level of attitude that we sometimes fail. Poor attitudes betray a lack of a confidence in the Lord and in His dealings with us. Going on, point five, a son must show character growth. And this we understand fully. A father looks for progress in his son's and his children's activities. He doesn't want the son to stay at the same level of development. He prods him on to growth. And this must be one of our most important qualities. We should demand growth in ourselves, in the graces of the Spirit, in the characteristics which the Lord lists for us in the Scriptures, just as the husbandman prunes for one purpose, growth. He chops off, which is a very difficult experience, but the purpose is growth. And you and I must expect it from ourselves, because surely the Heavenly Father wants, as the years roll by, for us to be more mellow, more loving, more kind, more developed in the characteristics which He has shown in the Scriptures. Number six, a son must develop a sense of loyalty to his father and to his brethren. Wonderful quality of loyalty. We must do this one thing. We must follow our Heavenly Father's leading wherever it leads. And even when our own wisdom sees difference, we should have this sense of loyalty and dedication to the Heavenly Father. And quickly, seven, a son must learn to follow the guidance of his father, always being sensitive to his father's leading. Scripture says, I will guide thee with mine eye, and it is well for us to try to do it that way. Before the rod of chastening comes, let us follow the guidance, the leadings of our Heavenly Father, just as a son follows the leading and guidance of his father. And so, dear friends, these are just a few to get you started and to help you in your thoughts each day of how this matter of sonship is developing in your life. And our prayer is that in your life and mine, that we might each day remember the responsibilities of sonship and make progress even as the Lord would have us. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Stephen. Helpful thoughts on the spirit of sonship. Let us close Brother Stephen's discourse by singing the first and last verses of 365. When Brother Stephen finishes with his prayer, please remain in your place for a second. We have some very brief instructions about getting your dinner.
Our kind, loving Heavenly Father, well, we know that Thou art great, majestic, but also do we know that Thou art our loving Father. And we pray, dear Father, in the days ahead that we might more and more recognize our duties and responsibilities as sons, that we might look to Thee for grace and strength, for well, we know that in our own wisdom we can do no good thing, but it is as we rely upon Thee and Thy word that we can be faithful even unto the end. So continue with us the remainder of this convention. Pray a blessing also upon the temporal provisions which are to follow. Bless our fellowship as we partake of them. Continue with us the remainder of this day. We pray and ask it all in Jesus' holy name.